Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. We're going to look at Judges chapter 15 today. And as we continue to look at the story of Samson, we're going to look at learning from his mistakes. Learning from his mistakes. We all make mistakes, don't we? How we respond to them is what defines our character. How we respond to them determines how others perceive us. How we respond to the mistakes can either break relationships or mend them. The reality is life is full of mistakes. Jokingly aside, my mom told me years ago I was a mistake. Nothing better to hear that than from your parents that you were not planned. I mean, she looked at me and says, Jim, you weren't planned. You were a mistake. So much a mistake that when I was born, they didn't even have a name for me. I'm not kidding. I went home and 3 days later, my mom wrote my name in the birth certificate. All the other lettering is written by someone else's hand, but my mom is the one who wrote it down, and they finally decided on my name. Now, the funny part about that, as my mom always said, you weren't planned, but you were most wanted, she said. So it's always good to know that we were welcomed into the family. My younger brother, Dennis, 4 years later, he wasn't planned either. I mean, my dad was 35 when I was born, and much older when my brother was born. So, I mean, wow. Well, mistakes happen. We're going to look today at a passage in which we're going to see several mistakes by Samson. And we're going to look at how can we learn from these mistakes in our Christian walk and in our daily lives. And so if you would, please follow along with me as we look at chapter 15 of the book of Judges. It's not a very long chapter. It's quite short, actually. And we're going to see what Samson's up to today. Verse 1, but after a while in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, let her be yours instead. Samson then said to himself, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes' tails tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. When the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit. He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom, said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. They said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into the hands, yet surely we will not kill you. Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax as it is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and they named the place Ramah Lehi. And then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hechor, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the day of the Philistines. Excuse me. Well, Samson, again, I have to reiterate, he's just one of those fascinating characters in the Old Testament that when you see in the Hall of Faith, he's mentioned as one of the faithful. You sit there and scratch your head and go, wow, okay. This guy is so human, so real, so one of us in many ways, and in other ways, so otherworldly. Here he is. He's a man who had just had a party. I mean, we looked at it last week. He wanted to marry a Philistine woman, and his parents reluctantly provided the opportunity for marriage. So as we looked at last week, Samson went down to the Philistines, and he went ahead and had a party for 7 days, as accustomed in those days that they did. And during that party, he presented a riddle to which no one could answer, because it was a riddle so obscure no one ever could answer. And it was the honeycomb that was found in the carcass of the lion that he killed. And that was the answer to the riddle. And they had pressed his wife all week long asking for the answers. And finally, he gave in, told her, and she told them. And he got so angry with her, it actually appears that he did nothing to consummate the marriage, that he immediately went down to Ashkelon, some 20 miles away, and killed 30 Philistines and brought the clothing back, threw it at their feet, and went home. As if it appears he did nothing for the marriage. The marriage party happened, but not the marriage act happened. At least it looks that way, because as he goes home, he's so frustrated, the father scratches his head and goes, "What just happened? I just had a party all week for my daughter. I spent all kinds of money partying it up. She's marrying somebody today." That's what the dad pretty much said. And so at that point, because Samson seemingly had no interest in her, he gave her away to his companion. This is something Samson had no clue of, right? Samson, like a true person of this nature, a loner, somebody who lashes out in passionate response to everything, he blew his top, did his deed, went away angry, and a little while later, he was fine. A lot of people who are like that are that way. They spew what they got to say, and then all of a sudden, the world is right as rain. For everybody else, there's a fallout, you know. But for them, life is good. And so Samson, during this wheat harvest, which is, I don't know how far down the road, but sometime later says, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to go back to my wife and I'm going to sleep with her." Giving kind of an indication that maybe he hadn't done that yet, you know. Again, she was wife in name only, but not an apparent consummation. So he goes on down there and goes to the house and he goes, "I want to see my wife." The father comes out and says, "You can't go into her room. She's married to another person. Hey, how about this? Her sister's even prettier than her, her younger sister. Why don't you marry her instead?" Now, I don't know. Apparently she wasn't that pretty to Samson. He had no clue of who she probably even was. All he knows is he's been slighted. And what we find here is in this story, as we looked at it today, we're going to encounter a series of actions that are literally disproportional responses to what took place. I mean, talk about escalation to the nth level. That's what we're going to see. It's not going to go backwards. It's only going to go boom, boom, higher and higher and higher, and the stakes are going to get greater and greater and greater, and every response is literally disproportional to what has taken place. And so, first of all, let's consider the disproportional responses. Number one, Samson finds out his father-in-law does the bad deed and gives his wife to another man. Not unheard of in Scripture. This happened to David and his wife, Michal. When David left, and Michal or Michal, however you want to pronounce it, was left alone, Saul gave her to another man. That marriage was consummated. But the reality is, it's not that unheard of. Apparently, it was kind of the times. if someone was in disfavor with someone in charge, and it wasn't that unusual. But with this case, Samson finds out about it, and he goes, whoa, now what I'm going to do, I am going to be blameless, he said. I love how he says blameless, as if to say none of his actions are his fault, which is ridiculous, right? Because we're all accountable for what we do, correct? I mean, whatever Samson chooses to do here, Samson is going to do. And what he's saying is, I can't be held at fault for what I'm about to unleash on them. That's what he's saying. Now, maybe a tit for a tat would be good. I mean, listen, the guy gave his wife to another man, and he did offer a substitute, and Samson said, no, thank you. But what I'm going to do, I'm not going to just punish Samson's, I'm not going to just punish my wife who's been given to another man or her father. No, I'm going to punish all the Philistines. And he takes and does something that I don't know how it was even possible to achieve. How do you catch 300 foxes alive? First of all, I've never seen more than one at a time. How do you find 300 foxes? I mean, my goodness, this is a feat that you say, like, in Noah, did God send them to him two by two or something? I mean, for crying out loud, how do you get 300 foxes? And then, how do you tie tails together two by two, put a torch in the middle, light it, and then let them go rampant? I mean, that is an amazing thing when you stop and consider the story itself. But here it is, the disproportional response. He's burning down the fields. He burns down the standing wheat. He burns down all the shocks. He burns down the vineyards. And he burns down all the groves. I mean, this is scorched earth mentality right now. I mean, Samson is extremely angry, and everyone's paying for it. Now, the question is that how you do things in your life? When you're angry, does everybody else pay for it? Are you going to make everybody pay? I know some people, when they're angry, the whole house is unsettled, right? And it's true. When someone's angry and frustrated and things aren't going the way, the reality is we sometimes lash out greater than we should be lashing out about the moment. Is our response is disproportional to what's going on? Well, Samson's was definitely disproportional in the moment. With that being said, after it's all said and done, all the Philistines are like, who did this? I mean, listen, this didn't just happen. All this fire, all this burning, this didn't just occur. Who did this? And can you imagine as the foxes were running away that they got this torch bumped on up and down? It's kind of a funny sight when you stop and think about it. All the townspeople are looking at these foxes going away with, who did that? I mean, somebody had to do that. That was not by nature. Right? Foxes don't come out of the womb tied to the tail with a torch. It just doesn't happen that way. So somebody had to do it, and they find out, oh, it was Samson. Well, why did Samson do that? I mean, that's a question to ask. Oh, well, it's easy enough to know. Because his father-in-law gave his wife to his companion. Oh, did they? Oh, Samson did this, but the father is at fault. Gotcha. So the Philistines disproportionately... And I say this because nobody died in the fire. Yes, they lost standing grain, which, by the way, they might have lost the wheat, they might have lost the grain, they might have lost the groves, they might have lost the vineyards, but they could have easily just ransacked Israel for all of that. They could recover all that because they were rulers over Israel. All they had to do is go raid the land and take the wheat, take what they want. They would have been fine. So there is an answer to the problem that can sustain them. They're not like without anything. But nobody died. Well, disproportionately, the Philistines respond and they kill them. Oh, Samson burned the field because you all did that? Samson burned the groves because you did that? Okay. They killed the dad and the wife by burning them and their property. It's disproportional. The Philistines respond in kind. You can see the escalation, right? Boom, boom. Samson says, well, if you're going to be that way about it, now I'm going to have to respond in kind. And he goes down and kills a bunch of them. So, you know, a couple people die in a house fire, and he goes down and kills a bunch of them. They're all dead. We have no number to the number, but he kills everybody responsible for killing his father-in-law and his wife. Again, a level of disproportional response. 2-3 deaths for many, many deaths. And Samson says at that point, he says, I'm going to strike you yet again, and then I'm done, right? is what he says. It's a very interesting wording that he gives there. He says that I will quit. Some think that he means I'm going to retire, which at a young age of about 20, 21, it's kind of early to retire in life, I would think. I don't think those commentators got that right. I think when he says I will quit, it means I'm going to be done with the Philistines. You know, I'm done with this whole affair. I'm tired of having to deal. I went and got a wife, and so it's been nothing but trouble. I'm going to go take care of this problem. I'm going to act revengeful upon them, and I'm going to destroy them, and then I'm done. I'm done with them. I'm wiping my hands from this. Well, and that's what he does. He actually goes down, kills them all, and what you find is he does not go back home. No. I mean, his home is in, what, Zora? Instead of going north home to the Danites, he goes kind of southeast to Judah, to the rock of Edom. I mean, it's kind of weird that he doesn't go home, but it almost sounds like he doesn't want to go back to mom and dad either. It's like he's done with life for a moment, or he's done with the situation and he wants to just try something new. But either way, he goes off into isolation, like the true isolationist that he is. He doesn't go and meet back up with family or friends or company of soldiers or nothing. You know, he's a loner, and by the acts of being a loner, he goes and is alone. So there he is in the Rock of Edom, Rock at Edom, and he's hanging out there. Well, as we consider this first section in which we see that life constantly throws curveballs at us, it's important to figure out how do we respond. It's important because our response defines our character regarding the matter. One of the things we can learn about the character displayed by Samson, and we can see this in the last two chapters, we see an angry man in Samson with violent outbursts. This is a man who is just going to do what he's going to do. He's going to act the way he's going to act. You're going to either love them or lump them, one or the other. You're not going to accept them. I mean, there's a lot of people in our lives that are that way, right? People who are angry people, and everything they do is violent outbursts and frustrations. They make everything uneasy in life. Well, Samson was an individual like that. We also see in his character that he's a calculating individual who seeks revenge instead of restitution in problems that come into his life. It's all about revenge for Samson. I've been slighted. I need to take care of this. I mean, when he says that this time I'll be blameless, it's referring back to when he went down and killed 30 men in Ashkelon to pay the 30 suits to the men who were in his wedding party. He's not blameless in that. He made the bet. He didn't have the money to pay. And in order to pay it, he went and ruthlessly killed 30 men. I mean, my goodness, he's not blameless. And I think, as he says, now in response to what his father-in-law has done to him, he's like, I'm going to be blameless in the destruction I'm about to do here. Well, no, Samson, you're not exactly blameless. No one's blameless when it comes to matters of revenge in your life. Nobody's without blame. How often do we want to blame other people for how our lives came out? How often do people want to blame their mom and their dad for who they are or what they've done, or they blame their loved one who left them, or whatever the case may be? We live in a world that is full of blaming other people for their problems. Well, Samson's no different here. In his character, he doesn't look to seek restitution. I mean, listen, his father-in-law did him wrong. At the very least, a simple restitution could be made. Even in those days, restitutions were made. Instead, he refuses the restitution and falls on revenge. And he pays, his family, his in-laws pay the price for it. I think another character flaw that we see in him is that he refuses to admit to his own fault or failure in the matter. I mean, he's in complete control of what he's doing, right? Yet he seems to not want to take responsibility for any of his actions. That falls under the line of blaming too. He's a man led by his passions with no consideration of the fallout of his actions. How many people have you met in your life that are that way? They're all about me. Me, 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 me. Mine, mine, mine. Every decision they make is about them, and they don't care about the fallout. They don't care what their sin does to other people. It's been often brought up that none of us are an island. Whether you're part of a family unit or you're part of a church or you're part of a company that you work at, or it doesn't matter where you are, the things you do affect other people. And we have to own the effects in some way, shape, or form. Now, I don't think that we have to own it to the nth level, but we do have to recognize what we have done and how it has affected other people. And in this particular case, Samson's sin, and it is a much, much, again, it's an act of revenge, not restitution. His sin leads to the death of others, and he takes no responsibility for that. It's all him. It's his fault they're dead. Because he, instead of finding a righteous solution to his dilemma, he found a vengeful solution, and others paid the price for that. Well, another character flaw we see in him is he's a man that doesn't seek the counsel from anyone, especially from God. This is a man who doesn't seek to slow down, think about the moment, figure out what's going on. No, he's a man who refuses even to go to God and said, "What should I do here?" At the very beginning, when he's confronted with the problem, that's what he should have done. I mean, after all, he's supposed to be a judge for God, right? Well, he's a judge who lacks a lot of wisdom. He's one of the few judges that seem to have no real understanding of the political moment or the times or what he's going through. No, it's, again, all about me when it comes to the Samson character. That's how he is. And so instead of going to God and say, "What must I do here? What can I do, Lord? What do you want me to do?" He just simply acts in his own best interest. I think another thing we got to see, too, in this comes back to the aspect that he doesn't take responsibility. He also seems to be a man without remorse. I mean, he's doing some pretty heinous things here. He killed 30 men in Ashkelon, seems to not bother him. He goes and sets fire all this grain and all this wasted labor and what God provided in the earth. It doesn't seem to bother him. His family, his in-laws are killed, and it doesn't seem to bother him. It bothers him enough to respond, but not really bother him, you know. Again, it's probably more of a response because they have affected me. I'm angry. They killed my family, not about them actually dying, you know, kind of thing. He seems to be without remorse. He never acknowledges his sinful responses and what he does. And, well, like a true narcissist, he wants to have the last say in everything. And if it means shutting somebody up by killing him, that's what he'll do. It doesn't matter. He'll have the last say. That's the kind of guy he is. I'm going to have the last say. So when we think of Samson up to this point in the passage, and as we're reflecting on verses 1 through 8, what should we learn from him? Well, let me encourage you that when you're faced with difficult and unexpected moments in life, take a moment, stop, breathe, count the moment. Think about what you're going to do in response to what's being done to you. Consider your witness, and then act accordingly in the Christian manner that honors God. That's what we should do. When life throws us a curveball and we're faced with trials, let's stop and act accordingly as Christians, because what we do matters. How we respond to trials matters. People are watching. Do we respond like the world responds? Similar to Samson. Like the world responds? Or do we respond with love of Christ? I think another thing we can learn from this incident is that what we do affects others. This is true in every part of our lives, but heightened when we are responding to a difficult moment. So think of the trickle-down effect for those who are in your life or those who are connected to you or the immediate problem. Consider the outcome of what others see in you and how your Christian witness will be affected at work, at home, at church. Consider more than just the moment or the immediate problem and measure your steps carefully. Several months ago, one of our local churches had in line pastor was getting ready to retire. He had groomed the associate pastor to take over. Everyone had already acknowledged he is the next senior pastor. And the week or so prior to him taking the position of leadership as senior pastor, he quits. Apparently, he got another job up north that was very lucrative. He had told nobody. He had resumes out. He had told nobody about his interviewing process. And there he was leaving the church, and unfortunately, he didn't just leave. He had things to say. Let me encourage you, if you're ever leaving a church, just leave. Honestly, just leave. Leave for whatever reason you're going to leave. If you've confronted leadership and they've not listened, if no one's leering you, don't take a moment and stand up and literally do the scorched earth mentality and burn the place down as you try to leave. No, just leave. Let God handle the church. You go find another church that you can find comfort in and connection with. But you know, this gentleman who was leaving couldn't just leave, and he literally brought down some of the church. A few of the families left because of it. Now the church has been hindered the last several months because of it, because he couldn't just leave. We need to consider what we do, how we do it, and the trickle-down effect it has on other people. A third thing we can learn from Samson's action is that we need to recognize our part, if any, in a trial. Sometimes things just come upon us because, well, who we are connected to. Right? Or who we are, for that matter. Some things come upon us because of what we believe. But most of the time, things come upon us because, well, it's our personality. It's a collision of personalities. Or it's a trial we bring upon ourselves because of who we are. Personally, who we are. We sometimes bring punishment upon ourselves because we can't help ourselves. It's who we are. So when you're going through a trial, it's important to recognize what kind of trial you're going through and for what purpose. If it's because of who you are or connected to, meaning if it's because of a relationship to your parents or a position you hold at work, then you can probably assess it accordingly and act accordingly without any personal feelings or at least hurt. If it's because of you, if it's because of who you are connected to, meaning, I'm sorry, if it's because of what you believe, meaning that you are a Christian, and being slandered, hindered, ridiculed, mocked, joked about, or even persecuted, then how you respond in Christ means everything to your witness. But if it's because of your actions, in other words, something you did, something about your personality in the moment, something you did that offended somebody because of who you are as an individual, well, then consider if you need to apologize. I think if you take a moment and realize you've offended somebody because you used the wrong words. Mike and I were talking yesterday about the longtime radio host, Imus, and he said something wrong a few years ago about a girls' basketball team, and he referred to them in a very old, standard way that reminded of them of the haircut that they have. Many of them were African-American women. And when he said it, it came so slanderously, he lost his job. He lost his job because not just of what he said, but who he was. This is how he was. And people got offended. Some of the things we say or do are because of who we are, and the pain or trial or issues we're going through are because of that. Not for any other reason. We brought it on ourselves. So we have to assess, is it because it's a misunderstanding? Is it because of somehow my humor was off in the moment? I mean, we're finding it left and right that just this past week, I read an article from SBC.net, a pastor down in the southern states who is also a representative of the state, to the U.S. Congress. He was found speaking at a birthday party as in remembrance of an old-time leader of the KKK, and talked about how great opportunity it was to speak at the rally. No sooner did it get out that he spoke in honor of this man who ran the KKK, I think it was the founder of the KKK, if I remember correctly, heads were rolling. He immediately lost his job as a pastor, because he was found to be in line with a bigot who was responsible for the killing of several African Americans throughout the decades. And on top of that, they're calling for him in Congress, I believe, to step down because of what he said, because of what he believed. We bring some of the pain upon ourselves, don't we? Let's own that. Samson doesn't want to own this, but he does. A lot of the things he goes through shows that he deserves the backlash because he responds with such passion and ferocity and anger. They can't help it. They will respond to that. So Samson shows us that he really doesn't own up to his part in this play. He just keeps stoking the fire and causing it to increase in intensity. As Christians, let us not be fire stokers or flame fanners or of animosity and anger, but let us be individuals who are peacemakers, covenant brokers with Christ. Let's be those kind of people. Let's apologize when we need to apologize. Let us find moments where we bring restitution and not revenge. Let's learn from Samson's mistakes here. Well, moving on to the second part of this passage, we see that sometimes it may feel like everyone is against you, but in Christ, you always have someone on your side. Jesus is always on your side. God is always on your side, even though it may feel like everyone's against you. And trust me, Samson now feels like everybody's against him. Samson's down there at the Rock of Lehi, and Rock of Edom near Lehi. And all of a sudden, in response, again, escalation issues, the Philistines began to raid Israel. Now, we're not told the exact numbers, but it's enough numbers for at least 3,000 men to go get Samson, right? Why are you coming against us this way? Why are you attacking us? Which, again, I mentioned last week that this is the only time we find in Judges where they're not crying out to be released from the oppression of their masters. No, there seems to be an amicable agreement between the Philistines and the Israelites, so much so where they're actually asking, why are you here doing this to us? Yeah, what did we do? I mean, we've had this good relationship. Why are you attacking us? Why is this a problem? Oh, well, Samson. Samson not only burned down our fields, he killed a bunch of our people. And they're like, oh, is that the problem? Well, what if we get him for you? What if we deliver him to you? Will you stop? And the answer is, yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you bring him to us, hand him over gift wrapped, we'll take him and we'll leave. We'll be done with you. Okay, sounds great. 3,000 Israelites. Now that tells you that the Israelites in Judah were so frustrated by the Philistines raiding them, they mustered a pretty good sized force to meet them. I think there were more than 3,000 Israelites. I think it's only 3,000 that go to get him. I believe thousands more were probably standing at the battle line waiting for them to bring Samson back. And I think there are way more than 1,000 Philistines there as well. I think this is an army upon an army kind of situation because it risen to a point of escalation, right? And so they say, okay, let us go get Samson. And so off they go somehow they knew he was down at the Rock of Edom. And they go and get him, and you have the moment right then and there. They're talking to him, and they're like, listen, you're bringing problems upon us, buddy. You got to stop. We got to hand you over. Oh, do you now? Okay. All right, so just promise me that you won't kill me. Well, no, we just want to bind you and hand you over. We don't want to kill you. We just want to get you out of our area so they'll stop coming after us. And Samson's like, okay, I can live with that. You can deliver me over. And that's it. Here lies the problem, though. We look at the moment, and we find here, by the end of the story, it may appear that there were more soldiers than went and got him. And with this, I mentioned this last week, because they're all in good relation, there doesn't seem to be a desire to throw off the yoke of their power over them. So, instead of getting behind Samson and telling the Philistines, no, we will never deliver one of ours to you, we will fight you instead. No, they find the quickest, easiest solution because they don't want to upset the status quo. Instead of saying, we don't want the Philistines anymore over us, they're just simply saying, no, okay, we'll get them for you. And how terrible it is at that moment. Here is Samson. He's one of the household members of Israel, a chosen child of God through Abraham, a man like themselves, and yet here they were, willing to hand him over to be killed. With family and relatives and friends like that, who needs enemies? I mean, really. Though this is not a proper excuse for the Israelites, we should remember that Samson had not yet had his coming out party. I mean, Samson had not quite yet revealed himself. What I mean by this is he killed the lion with his hands in secret. He killed 30 men in Ashkelon in secret. He killed the many Philistines for killing his wife's family in relative secrecy, or at least without the probable knowledge of the Israelites. Everything up to this moment has been done in personal retaliation or response to what was done to him. What he has done has been nothing for Israel. He's done nothing yet as a judge. And nobody has witnessed the moments of strength that he has had. So at that moment of his arrest, Israel had no knowledge that God had called Samson to be their judge. And they had no knowledge of a God-given strength that he possessed. But we know from this story they learn about it. So there's Samson being handed over by his fellow Israelites to be killed by the Philistines. And you read in the passage, all the Philistine army begins to cheer. I mean, this is Samson. He is going to get his due. Well, to their chagrin at that moment, God moved in Samson to do something that, well, has never been done before. No man has ever done what Samson was about to do. This is something unheard of. Samson would be empowered by God to single-handedly take 1,000 men out by himself. He broke the ropes as if they were nothing. He picked up a jawbone of a donkey, mind you, another unclean thing he happens to touch. And with it, he slew them. And then we're told that Samson, from that moment, was considered a judge in Israel for 20 years. Now, mind you, the first chapter of Samson's story is about his amazing birth, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago. But last week's chapter 14 and this week's chapter 15 are basically one long story of the early exploits of Samson. We're not well into Samson's judgeship. This is the beginning of it here. This is the moment where his judgeship starts. This chapter, this moment is now. It's his coming out party in front of all the Israelites. I wonder, in the moment and heat of the battle, where were those men, well, that arrested Samson? When Samson was fighting the Philistines, you mean to tell me 3,000 plus Israelites just stood there in awe and watched it? The answer is yeah. Samson's alone still. He's still alone, killing these thoughts, not interfering, not helping, not actually raising a hand to help defend him. No, I mean, stop and think about it for a moment. This guy picks up a jawbone and with one swing is killing man after man after man. And I think at that moment, the entire Israelite nation is stunned. And whatever group of Philistines were there were starting to run. I mean, let's face it, if a guy kills, 10, 20 people, well, that's not actually unheard of in times of antiquity. That was normal. I mean, it wasn't that unusual. We read about those kind of exploits all the time, especially when Jonathan and his armor bearer took out several guys, and David had his mighty men, and there's guys who took out a lot of guys there. But once you start getting to around the 500 mark, I think the Philistines are running for their life. This guy's just got a jawbone. They got swords and shields. He's got a jawbone, for crying out loud. And he's just swinging away, one after another. Can you imagine the pile of bodies that were piling up around him? Yeah, I think the Philistines began to wonder, who is this guy? What kind of might does this guy have? I mean, we know of how he killed the people who killed his family, but whoa, time out. I mean, this is unprecedented numbers. Up to this point in time, it still seemed like they were more against him than for him. They didn't seem to join him at all. Samson was still alone in the middle of the battle. And when I mean alone, I mean God was actually moving in him, wasn't he? He wasn't alone alone. God was actually moving in him. This is the first actual act of Samson as a judge. The first actual act in which God is moving in Samson to bring a division between the Philistines and Israelites, to bring the Israelites out from under the oppression of the Philistines. With a warrior like Samson, you better believe the Philistines weren't coming around too quickly to find him. They did not want to have to face a guy like him again. If he can kill 1,000 by himself with just a jawbone, can you imagine what he would do with a sword? I mean, my goodness. I mean, this guy, if he's that strong, I mean, imagine picking up a whole tree, just wiping the whole 20 guys out at one time. I mean, it's probably possible. I mean, he had that kind of strength. Well, so at the end of the defeat, Samson breaks out a rockbone tune to declare the moment. He says in Scripture, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Now, trust me, in Hebrew, they are rocking words that rhyme in tempo and sound, which is lost in our translation. And so, basically, in Hebrew, it's lehachemor, kamora kamora, lehachemor, nehai elish ish. That's what he said. Now, it's interesting, Lehi is also the name of the town. It's also the name for jawbone. So there it is. Leha chemor, kamor chemor, leha chemor, nehai elif ish. Rolls off the tongue a lot easier, doesn't it? Sounds a lot better. I quoted that to Michelle yesterday out of the blue, and she kind of said, well, it's kind of nice. I said, yes, this is what it means. Right? I told her, with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. She went, ah, that's all it meant? It's like, yep. Well, you know, it's a good rap tune. And there we are, Samson, a regular rap star in the moment. Notice the play on terms. We see that the town and the jawbone are the same name. He implements the name of the town into his new poem, into his new rap song. But notice where Samson went wrong. We see it real quickly. The word I came in there, didn't it? Did you see that in the moment? Did you see how he took credit for what took place? I have killed 1,000 men. He does not give glory to God, but instead builds a monument of words to his own glory. He takes credit in the moment that God led him to take victory in. How often do we take credit for what God does in our lives? I mean, how many times did we rest upon our own ego, our own prowess, our own self-achievements, and not give any glory to God whatsoever? Samson seems to forget that in the moment that God empowered him to do this amazing thing. It's something that remains in history. I don't know of any other story where single-handedly, with a simple jawbone, does anybody ever kill 1,000 men. Seasoned warriors. 1,000 men. And in that moment, with the arrogance of Herculean might, he boasts in himself as if he himself had anything to do with his own abilities. Or to say he made himself that strong. Too often, we mortals place too much emphasis on something we did nothing to achieve. Something we were born with or something we were given. And like the spoiled brat who had achieved nothing in life but to simply inherit his daddy's millions, struts around arrogantly and snobbishly and boasts about what he has. And all he did was inherit it. Let's be honest. We did not give ourselves life. We did not give ourselves our abilities. We did not give ourselves our good looks or general appearance. We did not craft our own libido or reach down into some molded clay and form our skeletal and muscular abilities. But God did. And how often do we make the same mistake that Samson makes right here and take credit for everything we do in life when it was actually God who gives us the abilities to do what we do? We as Christians know that all good things come from God, and we know that it is He who has made us, not we ourselves. which should drive each of us to glory in His greatness, to glory in His beauty, and to act in humility before Him. Well, after it is all said and done, we see that the mighty man falls to his knees in despair, for in his victory he was actually facing defeat. Defeat from the most basic things of life. I mean, arrogantly, he talks about that statement, right? He says, with great arrogance, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men, drop the mic. I mean, he literally throws away the jawbone. Like, it's an awesome moment. It's an awesome moment. And then all of a sudden, he's on his knees. Ah, I'm dying of thirst. I mean, how, my goodness, are you kidding me? He is literally facing defeat from what is the most basic thing in life, the need for water. Wow, wait a second, time out. You had this massive pinnacle, and now he's in the valley, and there was this mighty man brought low for the want of water. Oh, how the mighty and self-serving fall. And in this passage, we see him cry out to God for help, in that he kind of places blame on God. Did you catch that the first time through? For not having the water ready for him when he was done. I mean, there he is. He says to him, "You have given me this great deliverance," verse 18, "by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst?" As if, God, you're going to let me die? Like, this is your fault. I should have water right now. Where's the water? I don't know if they had water boys back then. But there was no water around to be seen. And I've actually seen this done in the theaters. Well, in a movie, I should say, not the theaters. And often the scene of killing 1,000 men is accompanied by a lot of rain. Well, if it was accompanied by rain, he would not be this thirsty. So that scene completely misses that aspect of the story. That's my little dig on Hollywood for now. So here he is wanting water, and he's being undone. And we see that now that he succeeds, he may fail for want of refreshment. This is one of the only two times we see Samson pray in the Bible. And it's one of the desperation and one of demand. It is not a prayer of great theology like the one Solomon prays when dedicating the temple. This prayer is not like the holy awe as David gives when he writes the Psalms. This prayer of Samson is nothing like Jesus' high priestly prayer that he gives at the end of the Gospel of John. It's not a prayer of any deep exhortation of the greatness and glory of God. No, it's a prayer of indictment against God for not providing sooner. That's his prayer. It's a prayer that says, "Give me. Oh, give me, Lord. I'm dying here." It might be a little bit of an exaggeration. I'm sure he could find a place if he just, you know, asked the 3,000 men to give him water. Right? Where are the 3,000 men? I'm sure among the contingent there's a jug of water somewhere. No, Lord, you should have given me water by now. You see him in the moment. Let's face it. A lot of our prayers are like this one Samson gives. Prayers in the moment of distress, prayers that demand of God, prayers not linked to a close walk with God through daily communion with Him, but a once in a while prayer in the heat of the moment. How many people pray that way? That's the only way they pray, in the heat of the moment. And God answers his prayer, which is surprisingly done. God answers his prayer, and sometimes ours for that matter, not because of Samson's righteousness or even his rightness. Not because of humility or holiness. No, God only gives to Samson in the moment because Samson is to be his servant as a judge for the next upcoming 20 years. So, in spite of Samson, and not because of Samson, God gives him what he needs. Like something from the days when Israel wandered in the wilderness, when God broke open the rock of Meribah, here we see in this place, God opens up the hollow and fills it with water. It's probably a low point somewhere that just bubbles up a spring of some sort and provides water that refreshes and revives Samson in the moment. And what we see is that Samson, a man who lived in the moment, was not prepared for the battle he engaged in. He was not ready, for he did not rally troops to join him. He did not call on fellow Israelites to help him out. He did not ask anyone else for any kind of assistance. Instead, he did it the way he always did, on his own. When he was done, there was no one else there to help him but God alone. I brought it up last week. This is an interesting judge. He rallies no troops. He gets behind and does, he doesn't get behind anybody and helps Israel. No, it's all about him and him alone. Even when everyone else turns their back, we learn from this story that God does not turn his back on you. God does not turn his back on you. Even when everyone else turns their back, whether because you drive them away or remove yourself from their presence or do something that isolates you from them, know this, God has mercy and he is always there for you. Even when you think you are at your lowest, that you are down and out and that you cannot go on any longer because you are lonely, scared and alone, remember, Jesus Christ is one who sticks closer to you than a brother. He will never leave you nor forsake you, for he is your Savior in your time of need. We as Christians are never alone. And we should always depend upon each other to pick each other up when we are down. As Christians, as a family of God, we are called to lift the spirits of each other when we are depressed. We are called to be there to shore one another up when we're in times of great need. To be there to give a helping hand when necessary. And even if that doesn't happen for you, if somehow, for some reason, you are isolated from the people of God and you're all alone, just remember, Jesus has not left you alone. He is the only one that may be who will receive you for who you are when no one else seems to. In this story of Samson, we can learn a lot of things about life, can't we? There are a lot of things about his mistakes that we can learn from if we but take a moment and break them down and acknowledge how we ourselves make similar mistakes. No, none of us are going to go around killing 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone. No, we're probably not going to be the ones who get tied up and then all of a sudden it falls off like flax behind us and we're all of a sudden mighty and strong and powerful. No, that's probably not going to be the case. But what we are is we can see how human he is, how real he is. Take aside the fantastic power and strength God gives him, and he is very much like an American male in our world today, isn't he? Full of all the faults and foibles that a person has, full of the things that we ourselves may do. We can learn from him, and so let us learn from his mistakes. Like any good story, we can find ourselves in it, can't we? We can find ourselves in it. Let me encourage you today, don't repeat the mistakes you see in this passage. Learn from them and measure your steps wisely in the righteousness of Christ. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? I mean, maybe I touched on something today about the loneliness you feel. Well, the Lord is ready to receive you unto salvation if you but bow the knee and receive him. I pray you would do that today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, for your word before us and what we were able to go over today and just see Samson's life for what it was and how he lived it and the things he did. And Lord, let us just learn from the things that he has done so that we can, well, sidestep the problems that we can bring into our lives. Instead, live lives that glorify you more. And so, Lord, bless the time that we've had today and let us just drink in the truth of your word that we may be refreshed by it today. In Jesus' name, amen.